This class is answering, how do we know that the 66 books of the Bible alone are the words of God? How do we know that this book is from God, God's word? And so this is part 10, I think. So if you're just joining us, again, that's great, but might be a little bit of catch up to do, which is okay. So 2 Timothy 3:16 makes this claim. All scripture is inspired by God or breathed out by God. That is the claim and the fact upon which our understanding that the Bible is the Word of God is built. 2 Timothy 3:16. And then the other one is 2 Peter 1:20. Christopher, do you have 2 Peter 1? And you want to turn there for us, brother, and read that for us? 2 Peter 1:20. Let's all go there. And so I'm just going to do a brief flyby review. I know I've been reviewing this a lot, but repetition is, one of the keys to learning. And if you're like me, maybe you don't have the best memory. And so it's helpful to have these things repeated. Okay? Go ahead, Christopher. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Okay, so that last phrase especially, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, or as we saw in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. This is talking about how we got the various books of the Bible, 66 total, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. That men, look at that last phrase in verse 21. Look at it. Men, what? What does it say? Moved by the Holy Spirit, what? Spoke from God. So how did we get the Bible? So here's the Bible over on this side. It's what's called the act of inspiration, the doctrine of inspiration. That we have God. The Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, I'll abbreviate with HS here, carried the human authors of Scripture. Carried the human authors with the result that what we have written in every book of the 66 books are the very words of God. Not general ideas, not thoughts here and there. But every word, every sentence, even the voice and the tense of the verbs and the prepositions, everything is from God. That's called the doctrine of inspiration. Thanks, Kevin. Okay. The doctrine of inspiration. So this talks about what the Bible is and how we got it. It's more correct to say, well, the Bible isn't just words, it's the product of inspiration. There are about 40-ish different human authors that God used to write the Bible, 40-ish, over a time span of about 1,500 to 1,600 years, a couple of different continents, vastly different cultures, many of them. God carried these men to put down the words in the Bible. So the Bible is a book of dual authorship. God's the ultimate author. Humans, the men whose hand actually held the quill, they're the human authors, okay? Inspiration. This cannot be said about any other book, as we've been talking about. And I'm going to go quick through this. Again, we covered this in 9 weeks in the notes, and you can get all that in the recordings online. And so because the Bible is the product of inspiration, therefore, the Bible is what we call what? What's the other in? It's inspired. Because it's inspired, it is, what's the other in? Inerrant. What does inerrant mean, Christopher? Without error. Well, how can you say that the Bible is without error? Because it's from God and God is without error. I mean, he's smart. He would pass any exam on anything that correlates with truth. You give God a test on anything, you know, God is really, really competent. Numbers 23:19, he's not a man that he should lie. Titus 1:1, he cannot lie. Or Titus 1:2, one of those. So any book that comes from God is going to reflect his character. Through the act of inspiration, he gave us the Bible. Therefore, the Bible is inerrant, without error. And if supposedly science, and I love science, I've majored in the sciences, study, read science regularly. I like to read all kinds of stuff, whether it be stuff on medical science or neuroscience or science of skiing or hunting or other goofy things I get involved with, swimming. If anything claims to contradict God, well, science said so. We have to be real careful about that. And remember, well, who are we saying is God here? Is science God? Remember, science is, well, should be, sometimes it's not these days, should be the product of rigorous and repeated observation of the created world, things happening, making a hypothesis or a presumed conclusion, a prepositional statement that, okay, water behaves this way, the lungs do this, this virus does this, neural connections do this, and then we test it and 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 do peer review testing, and we come to a conclusion. But if a conclusion violates the word of God, for example, creation, 6 days, then we got to backpedal a little bit and say, well, what are we doing wrong? Because God, who cannot lie, gave us the scriptures. And so that his words are inerrant, without error. Okay? This is all about, and we talked about epistemological hierarchy. Epistemology is the study of how do you know what you know, what's highest, right? Is God or man is really what it boils down to. Who is highest on the authority? What we know, epistemology, the study of how we know what we know, well, God is highest on that hierarchy. Because man can make mistakes, God cannot. Okay, so we're assuming things about God. Okay, so the scriptures, the Bible carries the character of God. If you write a letter, that letter is going to be characteristic of you. God wrote 66 letters in the Bible. It's characteristic of him, without error. The Bible is also, as we say, infallible. It's similar to inerrant, unable to lead astray. We also say the Bible is authoritative. I'm not good at penmanship, nor art, nor writing, I apologize. And it's authoritative because by the simple fact that God is God. If you're the one that spoke currently 7 × 10²² power number of stars in existence, that's what astrophysicists, that was their estimate. That was about 10 years ago, what the estimate was. There are that many stars. If you can do that, well, you get to be God. And so you're an authority. And so then if you write a book, it is also authoritative. So regardless of anyone's religious, non-religious, spiritual, philosophical persuasion, they can have those persuasions, but the Bible is still their authority. Okay? You might be a disciple of Siddhartha Gautama or Haile Selassie or whoever it is that you follow, but the Bible is still your authority. Okay, because God is God. And therefore, the Bible is also sufficient. What, Seth, what does it mean that the Bible is sufficient? Yep. It provides everything we need to live a godly life, very well stated. And just to flesh that out a little bit as well, that it speaks thoroughly and completely to whatever it addresses. It's not lacking. So if we come to a section that talks about how to get to heaven, it's the Bible says completely what needs to be known about how to get to heaven. You don't have to go to any other source. Well, I need to go to, you know, the Bhagavad Gita or the Epics of Gilgamesh, or the writings of Anton LaVey. I don't have to go to any of those writings to get total and complete factual knowledge about a subject. Okay. It is sufficient. Sexuality, gender, marriage, other things, singleness, what heaven's like. The Bible is sufficient to which it speaks, again, because it's from God. All of this is from God, established by inspiration. Okay? Now, to rightly ascertain and apprehend the Bible, we saw from 1 Corinthians 2, 14, and 16 that you have to be regenerate. This theological term that isn't used as much as it should be anymore in Christianity today, it was in the 18 previous centuries. Regenerate just means you're saved, you're a Christian. It's the objective term that speaks of God has caused you to be born again through his Holy Spirit indwelling you. Regeneration, this means you are saved. And it's not, do I believe that I'm saved? It's, you are actually objectively saved. You're a child of God. Your name is written in the book of life. But to properly ascertain the Bible, apprehend it, come on, believe it savingly, you need to be regenerate. This is why some of your not yet believing friends and family who you deeply love, they can understand the words of the Bible that Jesus is the only way, but they hate that. They hate it. Because they have to be regenerate. And there's some things they can't understand. They're not saved. And so this comes from this whole idea that we have God here, okay, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. And here's the Bible that 2 Peter 2 says was given by the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Bible was given by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. By the way, if anyone tells you, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, the next thing you should say is, oh, you read the Bible then. Because the Bible, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, are the words of the Holy Spirit. There are no words from God outside of the Bible, brothers and sisters. So important. We dealt with that somewhat at length in the last 10 weeks of this class. So here's a believer here. A believer at salvation and thereafter, irrevocably, the Holy Spirit dwells with us. The Holy Spirit also gave the words of the Bible. And so the Holy Spirit does this work where he, indwelling in us, having given us the Bible, gives us the ability to savingly embrace and understand the Holy Scriptures. We might say it this way, the organ, O-R-G-A-N, of comprehension and embracing the Bible is the Holy Spirit, him illuminating our mind. This doesn't mean we don't have to study. This doesn't mean we don't need commentaries and tools. It doesn't mean we don't need expositors who are trained and tested to help us. But it does mean that through those tools and through those instrumentality, we can grow in savingly apprehending the Bible. Okay? Questions about that briefly? That's all by way of review. That was the last 10 weeks. Going once? Going twice? Okay. All right. So today is just kind of like icing on the cake. The text of the New Testament. I'm talking a lot about this. The text of the New Testament. Go ahead and grab your notes for today. And this, by the way, each of these various subjects that we've been dabbling in each week. I mean, entire books. You can get a doctorate in each of these subjects. Entire thick books are written about these. And this today's subject is no less the case on the issue of textual analysis, the textual integrity of the New Testament. There is more evidence for the Bible's authenticity than any other book in antiquity. It is an act of severe intellectual and moral irresponsibility to refuse to embrace the Bible as the Word of God. It is a severe intellectual irresponsibility and moral irresponsibility. Severe in the sense of you're the type of person that evidence is gushing out around you, raining on you, you're swimming in the evidence, and you want to pretend it doesn't exist. You're like a fish in water who wants to refuse to acknowledge that water exists. You're like a human living in air with air around you who wants to say air doesn't exist. I refuse to acknowledge it. It's a radical kind of irresponsibility. So textual analysis begins with looking at the history of the texts that we have. All of this having begun by inspiration and canonicity, looking at canonicity, what's in the Bible, what isn't, how do we know? And then looking at the manuscripts that still are in existence today. And it's just kind of a for fun thing, icing on the cake. Now, we've been saying that we have none of the autographa. The autographa is just a fancy name for the original manuscripts of the 66 books of the Bible. We have none of them. Well, how do we know then what it said? That seems crazy. Because of this discipline to which individuals have given their entire lives of textual analysis. So what happens over the years is manuscripts come in. We find someone is doing maybe an Egyptologist, has been the case with a lot of these manuscripts. Egyptology is like, again, people devote their entire lives to it, where they study the ancient civilizations in Egypt. They're digging in, say, the lower Nile Delta region, and they find an ancient city, and in that lot they find a library, and in that library they find manuscripts, most of which are written in Greek, because the Mediterranean world from, you know, certainly at least the time of Alexander the Great into the several centuries AD was the language was Greek. Okay. Alexander the Great, and that's a whole fascinating study. 4th century BC? Talk to me. 4th century BC? Through his instrumentality, God being sovereign, and the incredible amount of territory that he took in just a few years, brought Greek, Koine Greek, classical and Koine Greek to kind of dominate as far as the language, which was providential of God because it's such a precise language. It's very difficult to, there's not a lot of ambiguity in the language into which the New Testament was given by God. You know, there are languages that are trickier, like English. English is a hard language. You talk to people whose native language is not English. If their native language is like a Latin-based language, and they say, yeah, it's just there's a lot of irregularities. You and I aren't used to that because it's our mother tongue, probably. But a language like Greek is, I mean, it's so precise and tense and voice and mood and all these things. So anyhow, we look at all these Greek manuscripts that are found from archaeological digs, finds, ancient libraries, and then you compare them and compare them and compare them, and you look at ancient writings from, say, the patristics. The patristics are guys, pastors, theologians in the early first, second, you know, third, fourth centuries, and they're writing about the New Testament. They're saying, yeah, well, you know, you find manuscripts of their old sermons. And they're saying, you know, Luke says here, so you know what Luke said. And then all this gets pieced together, and we can discern with certainty what the Bible said. And God in his providence has preserved the Bible, as mentioned, more than any other book we know of in all of antiquity. And this is in part what theologians refer to as preservation. The act of preservation, that God has preserved the text because he loves his church and because he takes care of his sheep. Okay. So, and believe me, in this whole discipline of text analysis, I mean, there are skeptics. This isn't just lots of guys sitting around and let's make sure that, you know, we cover up any evidence we find. There are many, there have been and are today over the centuries, many individuals who are hostile to Christian doctrine and the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ who are looking at these manuscripts and they're trying to find something. They're trying to find an irregularity. Well, it says here that salvation is by works, or it says here that there are other ways than Jesus, or that he didn't rise from the dead. You follow me? So there are people looking, and in this is an entire field of rigorous academia and archaeology, where people are looking for inconsistencies in the Bible, error in the text, contradictions. Okay? So, the New Testament, given by God through inspiration, and then the New Testament letters, this with the Old Testament as well, they'd circulate through churches and they would copy them and they would teach them and read them. And so this spread out in the Mediterranean world and beyond. Currently, to date, that anyone knows of, we have 5,800 Greek manuscripts, ancient manuscripts. Again, the New Testament, God gave it in Koine Greek. Koine is just, it was like street Greek. It was just everyday level marketplace Greek. Okay? 5,800 manuscripts. Some of these manuscripts is just a piece, right? It's just a broken up old piece of papyrus that they used to use for paper. With a part of, say, the Gospel of John. That's the case with a piece of papyrus called P52, which we'll look at. Some of them are the entire New Testament, which is the case with a document called Codex Sinaiticus, which was written in 350 AD, plus or minus. Okay? In your notes there, comparing the Bible's integrity to other documents, Caesar's Gallic Wars, these are written in the first century BC. Only 10 manuscripts exist. Okay? The earliest textual evidence we have was copied 1,000 years after the original. The earliest manuscript we have of the Bible was copied about a couple decades removed from the actual events, I should say. Aristotle's Poetics, written in 4th century BC, only 5 manuscripts exist. The earliest textual evidence we have was copied 1,400 years after the original. Again, the Bible's like 15, 20, 30 years after the original. There are more writings of the church fathers quoting sections of scripture. We could reconstruct the entire New Testament from their writings alone. Now, I'm not talking about the 5,800 manuscripts that we have, but records of the church fathers. Guys like Justin Martyr, who died in about 150 AD. Guys like Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. We have his writings. Guys like Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp. Guys like Athanasius, Augustine, Clement, others. Okay, the Clement that's mentioned in Philippians. We have some of his writings as well. Documents like the Didache or the Muratorian Fragment. So my point is, the textual integrity of the Bible is astounding. It's really jaw-dropping. It's really supernatural, which is why it's intellectual treachery to deny that the Bible is a document of extraordinary integrity and authority. So to anyone's knowledge, we don't have the documents, the autographa. How do we know it's accurate? Sum it up briefly. We determine a textual variant. If there's a variant, I'll give some examples. Compare the manuscripts where there are differences. The earliest manuscripts are typically taken. So if you have a variant, typically they'll say, well, which one is right? Well, the one that's probably the earliest, because that's closest to the mother text. By the way, in one of my Bibles that I have, a Greek New Testament, It's the 27th edition. It's called the 27th edition of the Nestle Aland. Just gentlemen, guys who had a team that put this thing together. It goes through and it has footnotes of every variant. And it tells you which mother text they, which manuscript they appear in, which ones they don't. And you can go through. This is all documented. No one's trying to cover up anything here. Contrary, for example, to a lot of the cults and their texts, like Mormonism or the Watchtowerists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and their texts, there is great, many, many flaws, and they want to try to cover it up, okay? So external evidence is evaluated, the date of the witness, geographical distribution, in other words, where was this found, the genealogical relationship of texts and families and witnesses, internal evidence involving two kinds of probabilities. Again, this is a whole field of study. I'm just going through this briefly. Transcriptional probabilities, in other words, copying, are determined by paleography details and the habits of scribes. So you can tell by handwriting and looking at other documents, non-biblical documents from a particular region or a library or individuals at the time, what the handwriting was like. You know, handwriting today is much different, for example, than 16th century Victorian English. And they can pinpoint, and everybody, people who hate the Bible agree on this, okay? Which testifies to its veracity. You can identify the time and the location of handwriting. A more difficult reading would be preferred. In other words, if you have a manuscript and it's the same text and they're contradicting each other, the one that's harder to understand is going to be preferred as the original, because man, scribes, tend to want to smooth things out for understanding. Make sense? Okay. Shorter readings are to be preferred because the tendency is not to take away from what's written, but to add to it. Okay. So in two manuscripts, the shorter reading will be preferred as inspired. The reading that stands in verbal dissonance with the other is to be preferred. Again, this is just logic. It makes sense. Scribes would sometimes replace an unfamiliar word. Okay. So skip down. When the roughly 5,800 Greek New Testament manuscripts are compared, there is less than 1% discrepancy, brothers and sisters. Less than 1% of words that differ. And that's just if you know anything about statistics, I took a little bit of statistics in engineering. I only know enough to be dangerous. Some of you know a lot. That's a unusual statistic, 5,800 manuscripts with all the words on them. There's less than 1% discrepancy of the words. Does that make sense? You understand what that means? Less than 1% with the words? Okay, not just the manuscript, words on the manuscript. And the discrepancies in which that less than 1%, there are no significant doctrinal issues. It's not like one document says Christ didn't rise from the dead, and one document says, well, he did. It's not like one document says, well, if you don't believe in Christ, you don't go to hell, and one says you do go to hell. There's no significant doctrinal issue in question. And I have one actual discrepancy I can give you here. And in this document called P75, P just stands for papyrus. Very ancient, 1st, 2nd, 3rd century. What was papyrus? But you know what papyrus is? Sure. Yeah, but what before it was paper, what was it? Yeah, it was a leaf. It was a plant that they would use in maybe the warmer Mediterranean areas, like in Egypt. And they'd roll these things out and treat them and use them and write stuff on them. They use them as paper. Okay? P75, Luke 8:21 reads auton, the Greek word, instead of autos. And the context is answering him or them. Auton means him singular. Autos means him plural. So it differs from other documents in that way. So you can see that it's not very significant. It's not very consequential. Got it? Okay. So let's actually look at some of the documents here. New Testament papyri. And this is from Bruce Metzger and Bart Ehrman's book, Text in the New Testament. By the way, and significantly, Bruce Metzger, I think he's passed on. If he hasn't, he's seasoned. He's not an inerrantist. He was not an inerrantist. He did not believe in inerrancy. And Bart Ehrman was a liberal of like in biblical scholarship left, right? Way left. In other words, these guys didn't believe really in inerrancy and authority. Nevertheless, they gave their lives to comparing these manuscripts. Bruce Metzger, it was said of him, you could hand him any manuscript of the 1500, and he can tell you when, where, what, the geography, if it's from the Alexandrian or the Western or the Byzantine family of manuscripts, he could just tell you right away looking at it, okay? There's some databases. I've given you some websites there. You can go look up these databases. There's the Center for the Study of the New Testament Manuscripts. There's the Leuven database. Sean McDowell had a neat article with some of these things linked. There's the Greek manuscript texts. They can be viewed. You can view all these manuscripts. Those websites there. Now, remember, the point of all this is you can't get saved. You cannot get saved by studying this. Your unsaved friend isn't going to get saved by this. But this encourages the faith of current believers and is a witness that will stand against those who refuse to believe in Christ. It's just added witness. Okay? All right. First document here, and I just picked these randomly. We don't have time to go through 5800, of course. A wonderful document. This is P47. P47 there. And if, by the way, these notes are available electronically. If you want those electronically, email jill.freeman@cornerstonejh.com and she can get those to you. This is from the middle or latter part of the third century, so maybe 250 AD. It's the book of Revelation. It was estimated originally to have been 32 leaves or 32 pages. Only 9, 10 to 17.2 remains, which is still a big chunk. It more often agrees with Sinaiticus. And you'll hear that talk a lot. This document agrees with Codex Sinaiticus. They say that because Codex Sinaiticus is the earliest full copy of the New Testament that we have. You can look at it. It's in the British Library in London. I've looked at it myself. And if you know Greek, you can read it. It's there. And it's considered very, very close to the original. Okay, again, 350 AD. P52, a beautiful, a majestic document, an incredible, probably, arguably, one of the most important pieces of archaeology of all of mankind in history. Because, let me talk about it a little bit first. It has John 18, 31 to 33 on the front and 37 and 38 on the back, which is interesting. It dates from somewhere, it was written somewhere between 100 and 150. And that's incredible because the Gospel of John was written by John in, maybe at Ephesus, we don't know exactly, 85 AD. The original book of John, Gospel of John, 85 AD it was written. And P52 was written somewhere between 100 and 150. And it was found not in Ephesus, which is current-day Western Turkey or Patmos, but in Egypt, which is far. I mean, that's roughly 1,500 miles from Ephesus. Why does that matter? Because a document, which is potentially just 20 years later from the original, made it 1,500 miles, which tells us the church recognized that this is the word of God, John was, and so they're copying it, and it's spreading far. Forest. Again, 1,500 miles. What do you need? 85. Yeah. This document is in Manchester at the John Rylands University Library. It forced the skeptics, those hostile, to revise their view of the Gospel of John. For years, everyone said, well, John wasn't really written by John. And by the way, a lot of seminaries teach this. It was written later in 160 AD. You know, 80 years after John died, 70 years. But when they found this document, everyone had to repent of that view and say, no, John was written in 85, just like the early church testified it was, right? Because if they say John is written in 160, and they find P52, which everyone, even those hostile to biblical scholarship, say that it, understand it was written 100 to 150, then they have to recant that view that the Gospel of John was written in 160, right? Makes sense. So this is so your picture there, the first picture is John 18:31-33, is the right hand of the open book. Recto just means the right hand. Okay, if you're looking at open book, right. And then the verso, the left hand, is on the other side, is John 18:37-38, which is fascinating because it means that whoever had this, whatever church where this is found, it was probably in some sort of, it might have been bound, or it could have been multiple, could have been the entire Gospel of John on front and back, bound in a book or something like that. Okay? A beautiful document. And it's small. It's only about 2.5 by 3.5 inches, the deal there, those pictures. Okay? So this is, I mean, it's astounding to have a document that's only about 20 years from the actual document itself. No documents of antiquity have this kind of integrity. Okay? P66, another incredible document, the Gospel of John. A little later, in the same book, 200 AD, this manuscript was found in 1952 at Jabal Abu Manan near Dishna, Egypt, an archaeological find. The current manuscript contains, I mean, a whole bunch of John, John 1:1 to 6:11, 6:35 to 14:26, and on and on and on. So it had the whole Gospel of John. It's the oldest, well-preserved, most well-preserved New Testament manuscript known to exist. Okay, well, you say, isn't P52 older? It is older, but it's just that tiny little piece. Okay, as far as a huge manuscript like this. It's from the Alexandrian text family. That just means Alexandria, Egypt. That typically is known as the most accurate texts, closest to the Autographa, usually the oldest. The Alexandrian text family. Okay? Probably it means that they're probably coming from individuals, scribes in this general region. You historians recall that in Alexandria, what's Alexandria known for in antiquity? Their library is just, I mean, unspeakable. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, good. So paleography is one discipline that even those hostile to biblical scholarship would agree with. In other words, they can look at, because God in his sovereignty and his providence has preserved not only biblical documents, but all kinds of documents of antiquity from these parallel ages, parallel times. You can compare this whole, you can get your doctorate in paleography. You know, that'd be something to study, right? Like which ancient writings and their dates and how you know certain penmanship was written from where and when. It's extremely well established. Okay. Also, later people mention these documents. Like someone will mention, oh yeah, this certain manuscripts, this manuscript was going around. They'll talk about it. Okay? And as I mentioned as well, they'll quote, even like guys, Justin Martyr and guys in the second century will quote various books of the Bible. So that tells you, well, they existed before they did, right? Interesting as well, P66 does not contain John 7:53-8:11, right? Where they drop the woman caught in adultery at the feet of Jesus. The Pharisees say, we caught this woman in adultery. What say you, teacher? He writes on the ground with the sand. And he stands up, and what does he say to the Pharisees? Let he who is without chuck the first stone. It's not in P66. And it's not in many other early manuscripts. And it's almost certain that that section of scripture is not inspired. It's not the word of God. It's not from God. It's not part of the canon. Okay? And if you have most of your Bibles, if you have a Bible that has like footnotes in it, it will say that. There'll be like a footnote of John 7:53-8:11. It'll say this is not included in early manuscripts. Why is it in there? It's in a lot of later manuscripts. And so those in charge with the textual analysis and Bible translation include it with a footnote just to say, hey, look, there's a problem here. It's been known to be part of the Word of God until we found all of these early manuscripts. You find all these early manuscripts that are close to the mother text, and it's not in there. So almost no one believes that it's canonical anymore. Okay. And it's not responsible to believe that it is. So what do we say? Well, we say it probably happened, but it's not the word of God. I would personally preach it, but I'd give a little lesson like I'm saying right now, the issue. And the same is true with Mark 16, 9 through 20. Mark 16, 9 through 20, it's not in any early manuscript. And it makes sense that it isn't because you read it and it's just weird. It's odd. If you go to the British Library in downtown London, when I was there, they happened to have Codex Sinaiticus from 350 AD open to Mark 16, and it stops at verse 8. Blank page. Your Bible keeps going from 9 to 20. So it's neither is 9 through 20 of Mark 16 canonical. Yep. All right. P72, 3rd century, that's the 200s. Very significant document, Jude, 1st and 2nd Peter. Extremely valuable in establishing the original text of those books of the Bible because those books were in question. This is the earliest known copy of Jude and 1 and 2 Peter. Okay. P74, it's later, 600s, published in 1961, Alexandrian, and it's voluminous. It has the Book of Acts, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, Jude. It also has some of the Psalms. P75, this is a great document. Luke and John, somewhere between 175 and 225. What do you got? What do you got, Christopher? You'll have to forgive me. I'm not the area of the textual criticism, and 1, 2 Peter, Jude is not my forte. And I think it's because they're not found as voluminously early on like many other of the books of the New Testament. It could have something to do with the nature of the text itself as well, like what it says. But that's all I can tell you right now. Yeah. 175 and 225 discovered in the 50s. It contained roughly 144 pages. 102 exist. How do we know it contained 144 pages? Various ways. You can look at the binding, like that's from which pages are ripped out, and kind of extrapolate, okay, there's 102 pages now. There had to be 144 before. Very similar to Codex Vaticanus, a document of great, great textual integrity, which means that Codex Vaticanus and P75 had a similar mother text. Okay, if you have two different texts that are the same, it means that a text before them, right, had said what they said. Does that make sense? That's just kind of logic. Okay? No, because it's still late. It's one, you know, P75 is 175 AD at the earliest. The autographa, so John is 85, Luke is 60s. So it would, you know, be other copies of that. Okay? But it's still very significant. It says, well, there's an earlier text, a mother text from which they came, and then a mother text from which that came. Okay? P115, a wonderful, tiny little fragment of Revelation. There are 26 pieces from 9 different pages, may have had other text. And ONS, to your question, paleographically, dating the handwriting, this is late 3rd century, plus or minus. Okay? It's older than Sinaiticus, so before 350. And I think that's a typo that I have, early 4th century. I think that should say early to late 3rd century. Okay? And what's interesting is in Revelation 13:18, instead of the number 666, it has the number 616. It's an interesting variation. Which, this is a, like, you can get your doctorate in this too, but there's there's debate of the 616. You know, 666 is always that, you know, that sort of taboo number. Well, 616, there's a lot of history behind it, corresponds better to Nero. And 666, later, so there's all kinds of interesting end times issues there. Let's look at some of the codices really quick. A codex just means a book, as we would know it. So first, that weird little X-looking thing there, that's the Hebrew letter Aleph. Aleph. Why do they use that? For Codex Sinaiticus, it's just an easy abbreviation. Okay, it's like the top one. It's the most extraordinary one that we have. Codex Sinaiticus, again, probably written mid-350, entire New Testament, much of the Old Testament, discovered by an individual named Count Tischendorf in 1844 at St. Catherine's Monastery in the middle of nowhere in the Sinai Peninsula. And I think I've told the story of how that document was quote-unquote acquired. There's a massive ethical issue how it was acquired, but God is sovereign, and it was basically took. But Count Tischendorf, history records, was up in the middle of the night, and a monk was wrapping bread with pages from this incredibly old document that he's looking at, and it was Codex Sinaiticus. And the monk didn't really know what he was doing. These poor monks, they just shove him out in the middle of nowhere and they go a little crazy, as I would too if that happened. And so he says, hey, can I have that? Can I like borrow it, copy it? And then he got all suspicious and through some various returns, it ended up in Tischendorf's hands and has bounced around all over the place. Perhaps one of the 50 Bibles that Constantine in 331 said, man, there's hostility to Christianity. This is the word of God. We need to make copies. He decreed, let's make 50 copies. And to you, that's, well, 50, that's nothing. But when you're doing it by hand, and you can see, I mean, look how symmetrical and straight the writing is in that document. I mean, it's by hand. So that would take a long, long time. Perhaps over a year to copy it. Okay. In the British Library in London. Has anyone seen this document, by the way? You've been to the British Library? If you go to the British Library, a lot of you have been to London, you go downtown and you go to their ancient text section. And this is sitting right there. And it's big. I mean, it's in this glass case, dim light, and it's a huge, beautiful document. But you can go online and read it. You can turn all the pages online and look at it. And then B, letter A. So before Codex Sinaiticus was found, they started with the letter A for Codex Alexandrinus. It was thought that this is the oldest, most extraordinary document. Okay? Codex Alexandrinus. Mid-5th century, so mid-400s, the Old and the New Testament. Some of the best manuscript of Revelation. So previously, it was thought that Codex Alexandrinus, that this was the oldest, most reliable, complete copy of the Bible. And then in 1844, Codex Sinaiticus was found, which is why they named it Aleph, okay, because there's no letter in the English alphabet before A. All right? And then B, the codex that gets the letter B, is a document called Codex Vaticanus, where it's stored. It's at the Vatican. Same time as Codex Sinaiticus, mid-300s. Incredible, like Sinaiticus, incredible quality, may also have been one of those Bibles that was decreed to be written. Small majuscules. Majuscule is, if you look at Codex Sinaiticus and you look real closely, you see two interesting things about the document. It's all in capital letters, Greek, but it's all in capitals, and there's no spaces between the words. That's how they used to write in those days. They were smarter. Frankly, they were smarter. They didn't need spaces to see the words. And they wouldn't get them confused. And it's, you know, for us these days, we've de-evolved. It's a little trickier for us to, we're not used to that, right? Okay. So Vaticanus, small, delicate majuscules. Originally in Egypt. It's been in the Vatican Library since at least 1481. So thankfully, God preserved it there. For years, the Vatican authorities wouldn't let anyone set their eyes on it. Napoleon, interesting. Napoleon, like, crowned himself, whatever it was, probably wasn't emperor, but he said it was emperor, in Notre Dame Cathedral. Took the crown out of Pope's hand and put it on his own head. He had it in Paris, but public pressure commanded him to return it to Rome in 1815. Tischendorf was allowed to study it for 6 hours and again for 42 hours in 1866 and might have been allowed to stay longer. He said he wouldn't copy it, but when the guard at the Vatican saw him, he was copying it like crazy. And he was a great manuscripter. I mean, it's funny, like his whole life, he was like an Indiana Jones of ancient Bible manuscripts, going on all these crazy adventures. Movies could be made about him. He compromised ethically a little bit, perhaps, but we'll chalk it up to God's sovereignty. Anyhow, wonderful, wonderful document. D5, Codex Bizet. The origin is not known. It's in Cambridge right now. It's in a couple different languages. It's probably somewhere in the 400s. It's Greek on one side and Latin on the other, and that's to be expected because Latin was the language of Rome officially. And as Rome rose, Latin became more popular. Four Gospels, has Acts, 3 John, earliest and best witness to the Western text type. One more to mention, D is a Codex Claremontanus, belonged to Bizet at one time, has Paul's epistles, bilingual, from the 500s. All right. No, so we have 5,800, and I've only mentioned about 10. Yeah. I've mentioned, you know, my favorites are Sinaiticus, P52, P66, and P75. Those are, I mean, they just destroy a lot of the skepticism about the antiquity, and the integrity of the Bible. Absolutely annihilate it. So it's just, you know, 10 documents out of 5,800. Again, there are other documents, these minuscule manuscripts. So the earliest manuscripts were in all capitals with no spaces, majuscule. Later manuscripts were lowercase Greek, minuscule, lower. And if you have a Greek Bible now, it's lowercase letters. Okay? Why is that? It's just people, culture, writing changes over time. You have a lot of other documents, and I'll just end here. You have lectionaries. Old sermon manuscripts that have been found in the dust that quote huge parts of scripture. Again, lectionaries, which would be like a lecture given in a school or a Sunday equipping class like this, where massive parts of scripture are quoted, or systematic theologies, memorization things. It's interesting, there's a lot of abbreviations, and you find this in the Old Testament text as well. Well, God, the name of God will be abbreviated by the Greek word theta, Greek letter theta, because theos means God, theta, epsilon, omicron, sigma. And so you find like these very interesting, especially in the Old Testament, ancient documents of the Old Testament with like entire Psalms abbreviated that have just been found in the dust, telling you that they were doing things like memorizing them and using them for, you know, teaching purposes and educational and exams and all kinds of things. All that to say, ladies and gents, that, there's lots more can be said here. The Bible is the single most trustworthy, voluminously attested to document in antiquity. And we would expect this because the greatness of our God, the sovereignty of our God, you can be absolutely sure that the document you are reading in your quiet time every day and that you're hearing preached and taught is the product of inspiration and therefore is inerrant infallible, authoritative, sufficient for everything to which it speaks, and is canonical. That these 66 books, I mean, it has been tested. You have guys who are just skeptics, haters, trying to find a loophole somewhere in this book. All 66 have stood up to the test of time, and they always will. The grass fades, the flower withers, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow and worship to you for the integrity and the beauty and the glory of this book. As your word says in Psalm 138, you've magnified your word according to your name. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, I lift up my hands to your word. Oh, how I love your word. I pray, Father, that in light of this class, we would be take up the anthem in Psalm 1, that how blessed is the man who he meditates on the word day and night. He'd be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, who yields its fruit in season, and his leaf does not wither, and whatever we do, we prosper. Such will the person be who studies and meditates and practices your word. Father, let our feet be firmly planted, our souls be anchored in the word of God. Strengthen us now and encourage us as we go to corporate worship. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys. So real quick, before you bust out of here, next week we'll be on break. But then the week after, we start part two and we'll dig in. Okay, this is the word of God. Great. So what? How do we properly interpret it? How do we accurately understand hard passages? How do we know that our interpretation that we're arriving at is correct? We'll spend at least about 8 weeks digging into that, and you will have certainty how to handle the word of God and study it. Again, that's starting the week after Easter, same time, same place.